Caleb. Catherine and Heather at the board, for the work that was done. Lots of work done to put that dinner on. So we thank the Lord for their labors. And we want to thank God for the few days that we enjoyed. Sunday, through the ministry of our brother Bill. And Monday through Wednesday, at our pastor's conference, where he and others ministered. Thankful very much to God for the mercy that we've enjoyed, the blessings that we've been privileged to enjoy.
I'd just like to read a few verses from the paraphrase of the psalm that was paraphrased in our opening hymn in Psalm 34. The psalmist David says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and delivers them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." Well, I was born in the city of Liverpool in England, large city, 750,000 people in the city of Liverpool, famous for many things, famous for shipbuilding, famous for the River Mersey, famous for perhaps two of the largest cathedrals in Christendom, the Anglican Cathedral and the Roman Catholic Cathedral, famous for the Beatles. Won't make any comment about them, but also famous for the great Bishop J.C. Ryle. And whenever my wife and I go back to Liverpool, we often go and visit the grave of J.C. Ryle and remind ourselves of the influence that J.C. Ryle had in the Anglican Church and in the city of Liverpool itself. I was born into a non-Christian family. I was the youngest of three children. I had a wonderful mother. My father was a merchant seaman. And when I was 5 years of old, 5 years of age, my sister would be seven, my brother would be nine. My father jumped ship in New Zealand. And he sent word to my mother to be prepared that he would send finance for her to bring the children to live in New Zealand, the most wonderful country in the world. And we lived in a very, very poor part of Liverpool, almost a slum area. And then, a while afterwards, my mother's letters to him were returned, saying that he was no longer known at this address. And that was the last that we ever heard of my father. And my mother was left with three children in those days when you had no kind of social security to take care of you. And the option was that she either was to put us into a home for children or she would have to go out to work. And there was no option as far as she was concerned. She would go out to work. So from the age of five, my mother, when I was five, my mother went out to work at 7:30 in the morning. She would come home at 6:30 in the evening. We were all given our jobs and chores that we had to do. My job was always to rake out the fire from the night before, kindle the fire for that night, and to clean the windows. I detested it. And I can still remember my mother saying, "The things you don't like are good for you. And God sees in the corners." And then I can still see my mother. Late into the night, she would knit. There was a famous shop chain called Wetherall's, and she used to knit jumpers and cardigans in a red wool, and she would knit these things, and then she would take them to the store. They would give her a few shillings for it, and then they would put their label on it and sell it for pounds. And my mother would do that into the night in order to keep the house and the home together. Well, I went to an Anglican primary school, the very same primary school as my wife went to. We both went to the same elementary school. And I think J.C. Ryle had an influence on a number of the church schools there. And I think it was, in many ways, evangelical, but we didn't know it at the time. And I went through that elementary school, and then I went to a secondary grammar school, which was also an Anglican grammar school. And in order to avoid a double French lesson on a Monday morning, I decided that I would go in for confirmation classes. And so I was going to be confirmed in the Anglican Church by the Bishop of Chester. And he put his empty hands on my empty head, and it meant nothing. I didn't know anything at all. But the one thing that it did do for me, I had to prepare for confirmation, and I had to learn the Apostles' Creed. And I've never forgotten the Apostles' Creed. And after I was converted, to be able to say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, is a wonderful thing to be able to say. However, I do remember the downside of it, that I had to learn the catechism for confirmation. And the bishop would say to me, what is your name? And I would give him my name. Who gave you this name? My godfathers and godmothers, in my baptism, wherein I was made a member of Christ, a child of God, and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. Total baptismal regeneration, which is totally heretical. Well, I was confirmed. I came to the age of 15, about to leave school when I was just over 15. And in those days, some of you might remember that when you were about to leave school, a medical officer came to the school and he gave you a medical exam. And I remember having this medical exam, and I was just walking out of the room, and he said, just come back here a moment. And he listened to my heart, and he said, something not quite right there. And it ended up that I had a heart problem, and I underwent two major open heart surgeries when I was 16, in the days when that was really pioneer work. I remember I couldn't set my feet on the ground for about 6 weeks. Today they get you up in a matter of hours. But that was something that meant that I couldn't work for about a year. I never went on to higher education of any kind. I never went to college or to university. But eventually I was able to get a job, and it was a period of my life when I was extremely lonely. I was just a lonely young man. And it was then that I developed a love of poetry. I found a Palgrave's Golden Poetry book. And I used to go to the local park and read poetry. Can you imagine a teenager doing that today? It's crazy. But however, that was my life. And in order to try and break out of it, I decided that I would join a youth club for young men. And I joined this youth club. And I met a young fellow there, and I became friendly with him. And his mother was a widow. And when I got to know her, I then discovered that she was the first real Christian that I was conscious of ever meeting. And she insisted that her three children went to church. It was a small mission hall down by the dockside in Liverpool. And because I valued his friendship, I started going to this mission hall. And I was listening to the gospel. It was the first time I was conscious of hearing the gospel. And a man who came from a place called Cliff College, it was a Methodist college, and he was an evangelist from Cliff College, and he had an evangelistic week of meetings, and I knew that God was speaking to me. And he made an altar call each night, and I think it was the final night, the 12th of October, 1958, and I remember going down the aisle, and they had an old pew at the front. They called it the penitent form. And I went to the penitent form and knelt at the penitent form, and I asked Christ to save me. And I believe that he did. And I remember going home, and my mother always used to lie awake in bed until we came in, and we would have to knock on the bedroom door and go in and say, we're in, Mum, you know. And I remember sitting on the edge of the bed and telling her, she said, "Where have you been? What have you been up to?" I said, "Well, I've been saved. I've been converted." And I could still see the puzzled look on her face. And she said, "Oh, young people go through this kind of religious phase. It'll pass." Well, I knew that in this church, they announced each Sunday that I'd been going, that on a Sunday morning at 7 o'clock, they had a prayer meeting. So I thought, well, I'm going to that prayer meeting. I'm just full of the joy of the Lord. And so the next Sunday, I was up about 6:15 to walk to this church and to go to the prayer meeting. My mother thought I'd really gone mad. And I went down to the dockside where this church was, went in to a back room. And here in this back room, there were about 8 people. And I don't think any of them were under 70. And here I was, a young 19-year-old. "Oh," they said, "come in, come in." And this elderly gentleman, he said to me, "Now, what we're going to do," he said, "we're going to read the Bible, and then we're going to pray." So he said, "Is that all right?" I said, "Yes, that's fine." So he read the scriptures, and then we all got down on our knees and against these wooden pews, and I'm listening. And I'm listening to these elderly people praying. And while they were praying, I thought, if I open my eyes, I'll see Christ. They knew him. They knew what it was to commune with him. And I shall never forget it. And that's where really I cut my teeth in prayer, when praying with those people. And I discovered later on that a couple of them had been praying for me for a long, long time. Maybe I should tell you, and put me right if I kind of go off the course. And I'll leave time for questions, I think, you can ask later on if you want to. But there was an elderly couple in that church, Uncle Tom and Auntie Jessie. And Uncle Tom said to Jessie, "Jessie," when he proposed to her, he said, "If you will marry me," he said, "it's on this condition, that if you marry me, we have to be in bed by 9 o'clock every night." Because he said, "I have dedicated the hours from 3 o'clock till 6 in the morning to the Lord. And I have to be in bed at 9 o'clock so that I can be up at 3 o'clock. And old Uncle Tom used to get up at 3 o'clock every morning, summer and winter. In the winter, he'd put an overcoat over him. He'd put a potato sack up around his neck. And he would pray, and he had a number of notebooks with lists of people that he prayed for. And when later on he died, and then when Jesse died, and I had the job of clearing their house, I found these notebooks, these prayer lists, and my own name, my mother's name, my brother's name, my sister's name. And every morning, Tom would pray through these lists of people. He was a prayer warrior. You would never have heard him in a public meeting. He would never be on a platform. But when the rewards are given in heaven, Tom, I think, will be at the front. And I just want to exhort those of you who are older in this church and you feel that, well, what can I do? Not much I can do. You can pray. You can pray. And you can take the names of some of these young people who are not converted and you can pray for them. And God answers prayer. Well, I was full of the joy of the Lord, and I thought, I want to serve the Lord. And in my kind of naivete, I thought, well, I learnt a bit of Spanish at school. I'm going to go to South America. I thought they spoke Spanish in Brazil. It's Portuguese. So I thought, I'm going to go up the Amazon. I want to go up the Amazon. I want to be a missionary in Brazil. And so I said, I'm going to go to Bible college. And there was a Bible college in Glasgow, the Bible Training Institute, the Missionary Training Institute. I thought, I'll go to the Bible college. I had to have a medical note to say that I was fit to go. And my doctor said to me, no, he said, you will not be fit to go to the Bible college. The state of your heart and your health you'll not be able to do it. I said, well, I believe that God wants me to do this. I'm going. And just as an aside, you know, I didn't go to Brazil. I went just to preach there, but I didn't go to Brazil. But I was in the pastoral ministry for 30 years, and I never had one day off ill, not even for a cold. So I sometimes jokingly say to people, if you listen to your doctor, you'll be an invalid all your life. But God kept me, and I went to the Bible Training Institute, and just as I was about to go to the Bible Training Institute, I had met my future wife. We had both gone to the same elementary school. We had both gone to a Methodist Sunday school. She lived about a couple of hundred yards from where I lived. She lived in the Holy Land. In Liverpool, there is an area called the Holy Land because it's Moses Street, Isaac Street, Jacob Street, and David Street. And Grace Street runs through the middle. And my wife lived at 72 Isaac Street. It was just a matter of 100 or so yards from where I lived. And a mutual friend was playing Cupid and invited us both to her home for a meal. And we got to know one another. And we were in a kind of a group of young people, and I'd admired her from a distance. But I was convinced that if God had marriage in mind for me, that there was one girl that he had, and I didn't need to play around, and I just waited upon him, and I felt that she was the girl. And one night, I couldn't drive. She used to borrow her father's car, and she was taking me home. And we sat outside my house, and I said to her, well, I feel the Lord is taking me down the Amazon, and if you'd like to come with me, we'll go together. So her reply was, will there be any snakes? I said, yes, sir. Well, I went off to Glasgow, and in God's providence, I believe, just before I went there, I was visiting a church, and there was a bookstall at the back of the church, and I'm looking at the books, and I saw a book, picked it up, and it said, The Revival Year Sermons of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And I'd never heard of Spurgeon, and I thought, well, that's interesting. And I read the sermons of Spurgeon, and I felt as if I'd been converted all over again. And he introduced me to the doctrines of grace. And then I went to the BTI in Glasgow, and I sat under the ministry of some Presbyterian men who had been influenced by the Reverend William Still of Aberdeen. And so you had a man named George Philip in Glasgow who was exercising expository ministry. And all of those men that William Still influenced, they had their prayer meeting on a Saturday night. William Still said at that time, you know, where are our young people going to go on a Saturday night? They'll tell, you know, they're wide open to go anywhere. So we'll have our prayer meeting and Bible study on a Saturday night. And that's what George Philip did. And I used to go there Saturday night. He would expound the scriptures for about an hour. And then the prayer meeting would pray for about an hour and a half. And you really couldn't get in to pray. People were praying all. It's like going on a divine helicopter all around the world, praying for people. And so I was listening to expository preaching and listening to other men. And gradually, during those 3 years in Glasgow, my mind was being changed. I wanted to become a pastor. And at the end of the 3 years, I applied to go to the Baptist College in Belfast in Northern Ireland. It was the most conservative Bible college, I think, that we knew of at that time. And just as I was about to do that, I received a letter from the little mission church in Liverpool asking if I would come back there and be their pastor. And I wouldn't recommend what I did to any other man, but that was the way the Lord led me. I really believe that that was God's call for me to go back there. And so we went back to Liverpool, and I began my ministry there in Liverpool in 1965. And God blessed us. It was very, very hard work, very hard work. But the Lord did bless the ministry there. You can ask me questions about that later on. In 1970, I received an invitation to go to Scotland, to the southwest of Scotland, in Ayrshire. And it was to go to a small Baptist church in a farming, mining community. And we went there. By this time, we had two children. And we took our children and we went to live in Ayrshire. My wife found it very difficult to get used to the Scottish accent, and she thought she'd gone to China, couldn't understand these people. I went to this church, and I think there would be about 30 people in the church, and they all used to sit on the back rows. And I remember preaching and preaching and preaching, and I can still see myself walking up the road every Sunday evening. The church manse was just around the corner, and just praying to God, when will a brick drop out of this wall? And I think I preached there for about 6 years and never saw anything. And then after 6 years, imperceptibly but definitely, people started coming in and being converted. And we had the most remarkable number of conversions in a short space of time, and gradually the church was filling up. My wife remembers the Sunday when she looked around and there wasn't a spare seat and there were no visitors, and she just sat and wept and wept. And we had the nearest thing that I would think to a real reviving work of the Spirit of God. We had numbers of conversions, remarkable conversions. We had to take all the pews out of the church and redesign it, knock the back wall out so that we could get the people in. If we had baptisms, they had to sit down the aisle on the platform. It was a remarkable time of rich, rich blessing. And we were there just a few months ago, and some of the people still going on. And the grandchildren of some of those people are in that church. So it was a wonderful thing to be able to go back there. And the Lord was really good to us. It was hard work. It was right in the middle of covenanting country. If you know anything about the history of the church in Scotland, and the history of the covenanters, Alexander Peden's grave was just right opposite the church door. Richard Cameron had been killed on Aird's Moss just up the road. John Brown had been killed up at the farm in Muirkirk. We were surrounded by that. We used to go on trips with the church down to see Samuel Rutherford's church in Anwath. If you've ever heard of Samuel Rutherford, or if you haven't, you should. We would go to Murray McChain's church in Dundee. We'd go to the Kirk of Shotts and see all of these places where God's hand had been at work. And it was during that time, I've been very privileged in the time frame in which I've been ministering, in that Dr. Lloyd-Jones was ministering at Westminster Chapel at the time I was converted. So I got to know about Dr. Lloyd-Jones and was able to hear him a number of times. There were men like Douglas Macmillan. There was Eric Alexander in Glasgow, George Phillip in Glasgow, Jeff Thomas in Wales. All of these men, at that time, God raised up a number of men who exercised very effective and powerful ministries. It was a very special time, and I was privileged to be there among them. Sinclair Ferguson came to preach for us when he was just a young man. And to be in that kind of setting, it was a wonderful thing. Well, towards the end of those 13 years, I then saw some visitors in the congregation and then discovered that it was a vacancy committee from a church in Glasgow. And these men came down and they started pursuing me to see if I would go to the city of Glasgow, to a large Baptist church in Glasgow. And I fought against it and fought against it for, I think, about 4 years. And it just seemed as if God was impressing this thing on me, and I didn't want to go. We had a son who was born with a physical handicap, and I was anxious, really both anxious, not to take him into the city of Glasgow. He was part and parcel of life in this small farming, mining community, but we felt we didn't want to expose him to life in Glasgow. So we fought against it. And I remember a missionary coming from Papua New Guinea and speaking at our midweek meeting, and we were struggling with the decision whether we should go to Glasgow or not. And this man stood up on the platform, and the first thing he said was, "You can make your children an excuse for not doing the will of God." And then he repeated it. He said, "You can make your children an excuse for not doing the will of God." And he said, "People have criticized me and my wife for taking our children to Papua New Guinea." And he said, "Our children have seen less pornography and immorality in Papua New Guinea than they have done when they come home here on furlough." And so he was just saying, I don't know why he said it, but the Lord knew. And it just really, we both felt God's hand is in this. So to cut the story short, which we never do we, when we say that, but we went to this church in Glasgow. They pleaded with me. This was the kind of ministry they wanted. They wanted a reformed expository preaching ministry. And so I went up. I would be the sole elder. I was a sole elder in the church in Ayrshire. I was a sole elder in the church in Liverpool. I would be a sole elder in the church in Glasgow with 16 deacons. So I went up to meet with these people, and I remember they were interviewing me, and I said to them, "Well, let me ask you, each one of you, why would you want me to come to this church?" And they, all of them, to a man, said, "Well, we want this kind of ministry." And I told them, I said, "Well, these are the things that I will not get involved in. I wouldn't get involved with ecumenical meetings. I said, I won't get involved with certain evangelistic crusades. I won't get involved in this." And I was putting every objection in front of them. But they said, "Yeah, we want this." So we went, and it was the church. It was called Harper Memorial Baptist Church. And it was named after a man named John Harper. John Harper was the founding pastor, and his wife had died giving birth to their first child, a little girl. And Moody's Church in Chicago had been interested in John Harper, and they asked him to go over there and preach, and they were obviously interested in him, and they invited him to go back again, and he and the little girl sailed on the Titanic. And he went down on the Titanic. The little girl was rescued. I remembered meeting her. She was one of the last survivors of the Titanic. And hearing her tell me, you know, the experience of being rescued from the Titanic, it was very interesting. And I had letters written by John Harper on the Titanic notepaper. The Titanic went from Southampton, called into what was Queenstown, Cork, in South Island. And these letters were posted from there. And then it went on, and just a few days later, John Harper had died. So this church was named after him, the Harper Memorial Baptist Church. And I went there, and I knew that they really, in many ways, were not reformed, but they were asking for this ministry. And Eric Alexander and George Phillip and others were urging me to go so that there would be a Reformed Baptist Church in Glasgow. And we had, I think, about 5 or 6 years of great, well, encouragement for the first 5 or 6 years there, wasn't it? And God was bringing people in. People were being converted. And then the trouble began. And there were one or two vocal minorities who felt that they were not happy with this reformed teaching. And I deliberately never mentioned John Calvin's name once from the pulpit. And I never mentioned the 5 points of Calvinism from the pulpit. And occasionally people would come to me and say, "Do you believe in the 5 points of Calvinism?" I would say, "Yes." "Why don't you preach a series on the 5 points of Calvinism?" I said, "Well, I do. I've been preaching through 1 Peter. They're there, every one of them. If you just look at the text." Well, this went on. agitating, and as I say, I had 16 deacons, and then it came to the point where it was taking its toll. And during the time that I was in that church, I took 137 funerals of people either in the church, members or belonging to the members of the church. And I think that also took its toll. You're visiting people when they're ill, you're with them when they're dying, you conduct the funeral. Sometimes I would have a funeral and a wedding in one day. And I started getting palpitations, and I went to see a doctor who was a member of St. George's Tron Church, and he was a Christian, and he said, "What's going on?" And I said, "Well, it's church life, we have pressures." "Oh," he said, "I'm going to lay you off," he said, "a month off." I said, "I don't think I can do that." He said, "You have to take a month off." So I took a month off. He sent me for stress tests and everything else, and the doctor said, "There is nothing at all physically wrong with you. Avoid situations of stress." I went back. The first day I went back, I had a funeral, and I went to the officers' meeting that night, and it went on till midnight, and the agitations began again. Well, it came to the point where I just felt this can't go on any longer. And I could have taken the issues to a church meeting, and I think probably it would have carried the day. But these men said to me, "If you do that, we will resign from the diaconate." If they had said they would resign from the church, I would have done it. But I would have had 16 disaffected deacons still in the church, and it would have been intolerable, and I didn't want the situation of me arguing in front of the congregation or the church meeting with these men. And I said, "Well, you give me no alternative, but I will leave." And they said, "Well, what will you say to the congregation?" I said, "Well, that's for me to say. What will you say?" I said, "I'll tell them what you've told me, that you no longer want this ministry." "Oh, you can't say that." I said, "Well, I'm going to say that." And it got to the point, I said, "I'll give you a month's notice." And the following Lord's Day, it was just unbearable. So I said, "Look, I don't think I can follow this month's notice." And one of the deacons said, he was a director of a shipping company, he said, "Well, if you were working for me, I would just tell you to clear your desk and go." I said, "Well, I'll do that." So I said, "After the morning service next Lord's Day, I will finish." And God gave me the grace and the help to preach that Sunday morning. My wife didn't attend that Sunday morning. And I preached, and then we had the Lord's table. And the 16 deacons all sat around the Lord's table, and we had the Lord's table. And then I read my statement to the church, and you could hear people sobbing and so on. And then I simply stood up and I shook each deacon by their hand and walked out. And I did say to them, "Would it be possible for me to continue in the church manse so I could find a home for my wife and family?" And they said, "Yes, but we would like you to take your study, which was in the church. We'd like you to take it all out, all your books." So what did I do? Well, after that happened, about 40 people left the church as a result of what had taken place. I had deliberately not intimated to anybody, and I stood aside from these people. I didn't want them to think that I'd taken this whole crowd with me. But they stayed by themselves, and I was for a whole year unemployed. I couldn't get any unemployment benefit because I'd given in my notice. We had no home, couldn't afford a house, and so the time was going on. And one of these couples who came out of that church, they said, "Pastor, you can put your library, your study, we have a back bedroom, you can use that." So I went into their back bedroom, small back bedroom, there were books in boxes from floor to ceiling. I had a desk literally that size with my computer on it, my Bible. And for the next 6 years, I studied in that place. And what happened was that this group eventually came together and decided that they would form themselves into a confessional church. So as they were doing that, I'm wondering whether I would ever preach again. And it was wonderful, really. Isn't God a wonderful provider? Psalm 34 is wonderful. And money would come through the letterbox. Money would come through the mail. Man phoned me up and said, we'd like to give you a donation from this trust fund. And my son said to me, you're better off out of work. But it's a wonderful testimony to your children when you can show them that God answers prayer and that he cares for his people. And the time was going on and we didn't know. This group came to us and said, look, we haven't any finance, we haven't a manse, but if you could see your way to staying with us, you're our pastor. And so we were in this dilemma. And it was at that time that Douglas Macmillan had just died. And Eric Alexander and Sinclair Ferguson said to me, we're going through to Douglas's funeral. Would you like to come? And I said, yes, I would. And I think it had been planned on their part. After the funeral, they said, oh, we'd like to take you out to dinner at this hotel. So they took me out to dinner and sat me down. And they said, really, you really should stay with these people. We feel that you are their pastor. And we still need a Reformed Baptist church in the city of Glasgow. So we then prayed about it and we came to the point where, yes, all right, we'll stay. Didn't say anything to anybody. And the night we prayed about it and asked God to give us the grace for this, the very next morning in the mail, I received a substantial financial gift to help me to get a mortgage for a house. And we thought, wow. And this was from somebody outside of Glasgow, on the condition that we were staying in Glasgow. Can you imagine? If I'd received that letter before I made that decision, I would have thought it was the money that had made me decide. And we had seen a little house, it was called East Lodge. And my wife had said, isn't that a lovely little house? It was part of a large country estate. And there was an East Lodge and a West Lodge, and the country house had been turned into a golf club house. And this house was there, and we were able to buy it. And we moved into East Lodge, and what a relief. We cleaned out the manse, and we read the meters, and put the keys through the box, and said thank you, and we drew a line, and we went into East Lodge. And for the next 6 years, I was still in, it didn't have any room for a study. So I was working in this little back bedroom. And when I'm looking for Dr. Lloyd-Jones on Ephesians, where is he, you know, and trying to find him, it was very, very difficult. But at that point, Al Martin invited me to go to the pastors' conference in New Jersey. And I said, no, I can't come. My wife is here. I don't want to leave her. And she's urging me, you go. So eventually I said, okay, I'll come. And typical Pastor Martin, about just before I was about to leave to go, oh, by the way, put a sermon in your bag because I'd like you to preach. And I said, no, I can't preach. He said, yes, you can preach. So I preached at their church. And in God's providence, looking back, I see that opened a whole new world to me. Because I received a number of invitations to go and preach in the United States. And I've never ever, I can honestly say, I've never ever had any pretensions to be a preacher in that sense. I just want to preach and to be a pastor. But that opened doors, and that's how I'm here, really, I think, when you look at the links of the chain. So where am I in all of this? Yeah, we were there. We met, first of all, in a primary school, and we were able to rent this primary school a good way away from the church that we'd left. And we were there for 10 years, and it was a filthy, dirty primary school. It was heated by an old coal-fired boiler, and there was coal dust everywhere. And we would be able to go in on a Saturday. My wife would wash every chair in that assembly hall. And then we'd build the pulpit, take in all the hymn books and put speakers up. And then we would worship on the Sunday and have to do everything in reverse at night. But at night, I used to say to people, they would come in and say, oh, this is wonderful, isn't it? And I said, yes, we just pressed a button and it all came down. But, you know, we did it this morning, so we don't want any passengers in this church. When we go tonight, we'd like you to clean it all up. And if you see a hymn book, pick it up. And that went on for 10 years. And then I did say to them when I was at 1060, and I said, look, I'm telling you now, when I turn 65, I don't think I'll continue full time. And they said, that's fine. But then the time was going on, and I had been to this church in Florida for a couple of conferences. The pastor there was struggling with ill health. The church was growing. They asked if I would go out for a sabbatical, and we went out for a few months as sabbatical. And after that, they asked me, would I consider going out to help them, help Pastor Fisher to continue in the ministry there. And the long story cut short, which is still a long story, we went out to Florida. It was the hardest thing to tell the church in Glasgow that that's what we were doing. But they in some way saw the sense in it for us. My wife had never enjoyed good health at all in Scotland. And they said, it may do your wife good. And we went, and the day that we landed in Fort Lauderdale, the church in Glasgow bought a wonderful church building. And they had enough money in our building fund to buy the building and to refurbish it. And so I went back for the opening of the building and then came back, and then a man from Northern Ireland came to be their pastor, and I went back for his induction service. So the church is there, it's going on, they have their own pastor, and it was as if the good Lord was putting his seal on our going to Florida. Where do I go next? Well, I've been in Florida for... We said we'd go for 3 years, didn't we? And the 3 years came and went, and then we said, well, let's go back. And at that point, Pastor Fisher couldn't continue anymore. He had to leave and go up to North Carolina for his health. And so the church was without a pastor. And I said, well, I can't leave you with nobody. We'll stay until you get another pastor. And that took about another 3 years. And eventually, a man came on board from South Carolina, a wonderful preacher, totally different from me. He's a hunting, fishing, shooting man, wears his jeans, and not in the pulpit, but he does wear the jeans. And he does wear a tie to preach. But I do notice that you are not wearing yours tonight. So I could have sat under Jeff's ministry indefinitely. And then our family, we felt that they were wanting us to go back to the UK. We're getting into our dotage, they think. And my wife and I had been to a place in northern Florida about 18 months ago. And we were playing ping pong. And I slammed the ball, and she went for it and fell and had this bad fall, and left her with this dropped foot, which we're still trying to overcome. And I think the girls were thinking, you know, oh, the ocean is wide. So we spent a long time, didn't we, deciding whether we should go back. And the only reason we went back is because of the family. We loved Florida. We loved the church. We love the weather, especially in the winter. But we decided to go back. And when we told the girls, they just burst into tears and said, oh, we're so pleased. In the meantime, our son had married and is living in Denver in Colorado. So the family's still scattered. But we're back in the UK. And we've been looking for 7 months for a home. It's taken us a long time. We'd never lived in England since 1970, so it was like going back to a foreign country again. And we didn't want to live on our daughter's doorstep. My son-in-law is a pastor, and I thought, well, he doesn't want me sitting on the back seat of the church, you know. We'll try and find a church somewhere else, And that was difficult. Church life had declined in the United Kingdom. Be very, very thankful for the church that you've got, where there is sane worship without all the bells and whistles. The thing that I appreciated here on the Lord's Day was the wonderful singing. The human voice is the best instrument. You don't need all the drums and the whistles. You have worship, and to have sane worship. And that has been difficult for us to find in the UK. And not just this kind of contemporary worship. And I'm not against contemporary music per se. And I'm not against modern songs. I've written a few myself. But it seems to me that there is developing an attitude toward worship which is not just casual, it's irreverent. And it's as if you were going into a kindergarten or you're going into a supermarket. And people have lost the sense of occasion that you are here to worship Almighty God. And if you have that concept that you are worshiping Almighty God, and if that is the highest activity that any person can engage in on the face of the earth, then that will determine how you do it. It will also determine, and maybe I'll tread on some toes, but I firmly believe that it does determine how you dress for worship. Why should your friend's wedding be more important to you than the worship of Almighty God? And you'll get dressed up for your wedding, but you won't get dressed up to worship God. And I'm not advocating that you should worship in designer clothes and things like that. You can have smart casual, but we're living in days today where the casual has just been picked up out of the laundry basket and thrown on, that you would never do if you were going to an important function. If you were going to a funeral or to a wedding, well, you're coming to worship Almighty God. And that will affect your bearing, your demeanor, the way you do it, the way you dress. Maybe I'm overreacting to what I'm seeing in some places. And in Florida, we have Calvary churches where they go in their beachwear, and it's awful. Anyway, you can pick up the pieces after I've gone. And I don't just think it's a generational thing either. I think it's a matter of principle. Anyway, how did I get there? Where am I now?
It's difficult to find a church in the UK.
Yeah, and we've now found one we think we'll be happy with and in, and maybe they won't be happy with us, but it'll be about a 30-minute drive, but that's nothing by American standards or North American standards. You know the difference between the Englishman and the American? The American thinks that 300 years is old, and the Englishman thinks that 300 miles is far. Well, 300 miles is not far. But so we've happily found a church, and maybe Stephen Rees's church is a possibility as well. He's about 30 minutes the other direction. And we have just now managed to buy a home. And I was telling somebody over dinner that we've discovered that it's in the grounds of an old country house which has been turned into apartments. And these are newer houses that have been built. And we bought one of these houses. And somebody said, "Do you know who used to live in the big house?" I said, "No, Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry, the commentator." So we're in a good neighborhood where I'm saying to somebody, I'm looking for his DNA just to see if he'll give me another insight into the scriptures. But we moved into that just a week before we came away, so we have to go back and unpack and so on. I think I've said enough. I shouldn't have said what I've just been saying about dress and so on, so just cut it out of the recording. Oh, my mother. Yes, well, my mother, how do I say this? When I first began my pastoral ministry, my mother, who had never gone to church, felt, well, because I was the pastor maybe she should and be the pastor's mother. And so she started attending the church. And then when we moved to Scotland, she had no transport to get there. She went to a nearer church with somebody where Stuart Olliott was the pastor. Some of you may have heard of Stuart Olliott. And it was basically through Stuart's ministry that she was converted. And it was a wonderful thing to see my mother in her old age and to hear her for the first time praying. And she told me then, she said, when you were young, when you were just 5 and your father had left, the pressure was so much. She said, I took the 3 of you and I bathed you, put you in your pajamas, sat you on the settee. And she said, I went into the kitchen and I turned all the gases on the stove and thought we'd all go together. And then she said, I came back in and I looked at you and said, oh God, forgive me. And she turned them off. And I see the hand of God in my life then. And I was due to go to the pastor's conference in Trinity. And my sister phoned and said, Mum doesn't have much longer to go. She was in a nursing home. Her mind had gone. And I said, well, I'm booked to go to this conference. I paid my airfare. I know where she's going. So if she dies when I'm away, just go ahead with the funeral. My sister said, oh, no, I can't do that. I can't do that. And then I said to my wife, I have one free day in my diary. I'll go down and visit her. And so it's from Glasgow to Liverpool and back in the one day, about 250 miles there, 250 miles back. And I shall never forget it. I went into the room and I was telling the men about this at the conference, trying to illustrate a point, that I went into the nursing home and she looked at me. She didn't know who I was. And she was struggling, trying to feed herself. I started to feed her and then to clean her nails and to comb her hair. And my sister had gone to get me a cup of coffee. And I came back and it was as if a curtain was lifted off her mind. And she looked at me and she said, oh, it's you, Bill. And I said, yes, it is. And we were not a kind of a lovey-dovey family. So what she said next was not what was not normal. And she looked at me and she said, I do love you. And I said, well, I love you. And I said, you still love Jesus, don't you? Oh, she said, I would never have been able to raise you without him. And the next minute the curtain came down. She's looking at the wall. She's looking straight through me. Didn't know me. And I drove back up the road to Glasgow thinking, oh Lord, thank you for that. A wonderful kiss on the cheek. That was the last I saw of her. I came back to Glasgow, went to the conference, came back, and after I came back from the conference, I took 2 of our dear members and dear friends to the airport in Glasgow. They were going to vacation in the United States. I said, we'll meet you at the airport when you come back. And on the morning we were going to meet them, 3 o'clock in the morning, we received a phone call to say that their connecting flight had gone down and everybody on board had been killed. And so we received this terrible news, had to wait until about 7 o'clock and then go and tell the relatives that they had been killed in this aeroplane crash. And it was a terrible day. And at the end of the day, I went to bed, it must have been about midnight, and my sister phoned me, and she said, your mum's just died. And she said she was almost awake until she died. And my sister's not a Christian. And she said, I didn't know what to do. So she said, I just read her Bible to her. Was that all right? I said, oh, that was wonderful. Wonderful. So the Lord was very, very good to us and in saving my mother. And the point that I was making with the men, I was trying to illustrate what our Lord said or what John says about Christ in the upper room. Having loved his own that were in the world, he showed them the full extent of his love. He loved them to the uttermost, and then he took the towel and he washed their feet. And it was that expression, having loved his own. And I was saying to the men, if anybody had looked in that room when I was with my mother, not knowing the background, they would have wondered why I had travelled 250 miles and 250 miles back to sit with a lady who didn't even know me. And they would probably have said, I would never have done that. And they wouldn't. But she was my own. She was my mother. She was the one that worked for me, slaved for me, sacrificed for me. And if I had to do it every day of my life, I would have done it. Because she was my own. And you will do things for your own that you won't do for other people. And if you're a believer, Christ says, you are my own. You are mine. And I'll not only wash your feet, but I'll die for you. That's the love of Christ. And if you don't know Christ, you're missing that. You're missing that. And there's some of you young people here, and maybe you have never yet come to faith in Christ. And I want to urge you to listen to the Word of God. And you may have some kind of resentment against your mother and your father that they make you come to church. And you may feel that you know better than your mother and your father. And your mother may not have had the education that you've had. And she may not be as intelligent as you are. But I tell you this, she's been in the school of life much longer than you. And when you lose your mother, you've lost the best friend, apart from Christ, that you could ever have. So listen to your mother, listen to your father. God has entrusted you to them. And listen to what they say to you. And listen to the Word of God. And don't resent it. Listen to it and respond to it. When Noah was commanded to build the ark, and he did that, you remember that all the animals came into the ark. And they all came different ways. The eagles, the birds of the air, they swept down from the sky and they went in. The lions and the tigers, the elephants, they all walked in. The snakes and the ants all came in along the ground. They all came in different ways. But they all went through the one door. And the way God has saved me is different from the way he has saved Pastor Muller or any other Christian. We don't all have the same testimony. And not many people have dramatic testimonies. And very often it's simply opening your heart like Lydia to the Lord and responding to it. But you will not be saved unless you go through that door. And Christ is the door. And he is the only way of salvation. And I know that the world is beckoning you and offering you all kinds of things. And some of you, you're attracted by the world, you're attracted by your career, you're attracted by a relationship or something like that. Nothing is more important than your salvation and that you have this relationship with Christ. It's not coming to this church. It's not a church that you're being invited to. It's to Christ. It's to have a relationship with Christ. He walks with me and he talks with me. And he tells me, I am his own. Having loved his own, he laid down his life for them. And I would just urge you, if you're still outside of Christ, listen to what the Bible says. Listen to what your godly parents say. And do business with Christ. Well, do you want to leave it open for questions? I'm willing. I don't know what the time factor is. No, never. My mother used to look at me and she would say, oh, you're so like your father. Oh, is that why you love me? You know. No, we never did. Carl, no. She did try to trace him. There was what was called the Salvation Army Missing Persons Bureau in those days. Nowadays, you can go online and try and find any records, but there was no trace at all. So.
There's kind of stories of that revival time.
One of them was Betty. Betty Bates. Yes, Bessie Bates. Yes,
and the rich guy.
Yes, I met him. We met him just a few weeks ago.
Would you mind coming?
Okay? I'll try and give the revised version. Well, Bessie Bates, we were praying in the church in that mining farming community that God would save people in the church and in the town. And I had read a little extract from the life of Sam Chadwick. Sam Chadwick was a Methodist preacher, and he told the story of when he went to this town in Lancashire, and he said to the people of the town, "We need to pray for a Lazarus to be converted." And he said, they prayed and prayed, and here, one of the worst men in the town was converted. And I was reading this story to our prayer meeting and saying, we need to pray for a Lazarus to be converted in this town, because everybody knew everybody else in the small town. And we started praying and praying. Well, then gradually it eased off. But then months later, my wife had a women's meeting, and she had invited this converted nun to come and speak to the ladies. And who comes into the church but Bessie Bates? She was the worst woman in the town. And all our women are all looking at this Bessie. She was a drunkard. She had been put out of hospital. She was terrible. If people saw her coming down the pavement, they would cross up the street, because she would curse and swear at them. And so here is Bessie Bates sitting in the church. And the women were all afraid that she was going to cause a commotion. Well, Alicia gave her testimony that night of how she was converted. And everybody went out. Bessie Bates was sitting there. And I'm at the door. And somebody said, "Pastor, you needed something to do with Bessie Bates." So I went through and said, "What is it?" And Bessie looked at me. She said, "I've been converted." I said, "You've been converted?" She said, "Yes." She said, "Well, that woman was speaking. God has spoken to me, and he saved me." I said, "Well, that's wonderful, Bessie." So we prayed with her. I said, "Look, come to our house tomorrow." I said, "We'd like to talk about it." So the next morning she comes, and she brings her husband. Now, her husband was the most timid, quiet, lovely, gentle man you could wish to meet. And so he's married to this terrible woman. She had a caliper on her leg. She had like a clubbed foot. So everywhere she went, she was like this. And he was so fed up with her drunkenness, he used to hide the caliper when she was asleep. He would hide it. And she would take the brush, and she would tape the brush under her arm, round her leg, and hobble down to the club and to the pub. And she would roll back drunk. Many a night, he said, she was in the garden, and she was frozen to the frost on the ground, drunk. So here she is, and here is Alf with her. And she's telling me, she said, "I don't know what it was," she said, "but God spoke to me and told me just how sinful I've been." And she said, "I just asked him to save me." So Alf is looking at her and he's saying, "What did you do, Bessie?" She said, "Alf, I've done nothing." She said, "I've done nothing." She said, "Christ has saved me." So here is Bessie, wonderfully saved. She then wanted to be baptized. And the problem was, what do we do with Bessie's leg? So my wife got polythene bags and round and round. And she said, "Pastor, can I choose a hymn for the baptismal?" And I said, "Yes, what would you like us to sing?" "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine." And she went into that tank, and she was like an angel, coming up singing, "For thee all the pleasures of sin I resign." And I had the trash men phoning me up, saying, what's going on with Bessie Bates? I said, "Why?" "Oh, the house is so peaceful and so quiet. You know, there's no cans in the trash now." I said, "She'd been converted." They could not believe it. And it was the talk of the town. And it took about 9 months later, and Alf was coming with her to church. And one Sunday evening, Alf was sitting in the pew. Everybody had gone. I said, "Alf, are you okay?" "Pastor," he said, "I think I've been converted." And do you know what it was? I pronounce the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And that was the thing. He asked God to save him. And Arthur only died just recently, but they had a wonderful testimony. And then the other man that you were asking about was, the church was pretty full at this time, people coming in. And then one Sunday, this couple came in, and you're talking now about the early 80s, and he had a pink velvet suit. Well, you know, we're a mining community, you know. So he comes in with his pink velvet suit and sits there, and I thought, he's just a visitor, you know. So went out, and I said, good morning, good morning. Next Sunday there, a green velvet suit. So this went on for a number of weeks, and so we thought, well, they're not visitors, not tourists or anything. So the men at the door were saying to me, who is this fellow pastor? I said, I don't know. They said, he comes in a different car every Sunday. I said, well, leave him alone, you know, just let him come. So this went on for about 6 weeks, and then I just said, now, I notice that you're coming week by week. Do you live near here? He said, well, we live about 4 miles away. I said, would you like me to pay you a visit? Well, he said, we're very pleased for you to pay me a visit. So he gave me the details, and I arranged the day and drove out to this place, but I couldn't find it. I'm driving up and down this village, and then I realized that the directions he'd given to me was this huge gate and a drive driving up to this enormous country house. I thought, this is not it. So I'm driving around the courtyard of this country house, and here the lady comes out with these gun dogs. Oh, Pastor Hugh, she said, you found us. This is it. So, well, went into this house, magnificent house. So I just said, well, it's nice to see you, and we've enjoyed you coming. What brought you here? Well, he said, when I bought this estate, he had a mile and a half of the River Aire that went through his grounds. An old walled Victorian garden, a paddock for horses and everything else. He said, when I bought this estate, he said, there was a pew that belongs to the house in the local parish church. And he said, we've been occupying that pew for a number of years. And he said, I just want to be honest with you. He said, I'm not a Christian, he said. My wife professes to be one, and she married me, and she shouldn't have done. So he said, I'm searching for God. And he said, about three times in a week, somebody told me about your church. So he said, that's why I came. So he said, I have a problem. I said, what do you do? He said, what do you think? I said, don't know what you do. He said, well, I own lace mills in Darvel, and I have interests in steel stock holdings and some automobile companies. His wife came from a very wealthy family. They were both Monte Carlo racing drivers. They met at the Monte Carlo rally. So, you know, I'm saying, this is totally out of my depth. He was a very, very close friend of Mrs. Thatcher. He was a conservative. I'm in a totally socialist mining community. Keir Hardie lived in our town. So I'm thinking, oh, people, you know, Mrs. Thatcher's friend. And he said, if Mrs. Thatcher comes to stay with me, he said she will be coming with me to church. I thought, dear, I'll be out of a job, you know. So he said, I just have one problem, he said, and that is, I really don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. So I said, well, Mr. McInnes, I can't convince you of that. I said, all that I can say to you is read it, and it will convince you itself, and if you sit under the ministry of it. Well, he said, I intend to do that. So they started coming, and it was a number of months later, and one Sunday morning, a whole group of people came in with him. First, I thought it was Mrs. Thatcher coming. What's going on? And they all sat, took up a number of rows, and afterwards, as I'm shaking hands with these people, they turned out to be distant relatives who were Christians. And they said, we cannot believe that Jimmy McInnes is coming here. We've been praying for him. So I said, well, he's coming. So they all went off to Daldork House. This house was called Daldork House. So they went off to Daldork and they came back in the evening. And I was preaching, I can remember it vividly, I was preaching on John the Baptist before Herod. It is not lawful for you to have the wife that you've got. So I preached and I went to the door, and as I was shaking hands at the door, he came up to me and he was white, he was livid, and he kind of pinned me up against the wall. He said, who's been speaking to you? He said, who's been speaking to you about the conversations I've had in my home, private conversations? And I said, Mr. McInnes, nobody's speaking to me. I said, but somebody's obviously speaking to you. So he was out down the road, and I came home. I said to my wife, we've seen the last of the McInneses. Well, on the Tuesday evening, we were sitting at our family meal and the telephone rang. And I answered it. He said, oh, it's James McInnes here. I said, oh, I said, how are you? He said, well, I'm just phoning to say you I'm a changed man, to tell you I'm a changed man. I said, why? What's happened? He said, I've been converted. He said, when you told me that nobody had said anything to you, the sermon that you preached, you would have thought that you were sitting in my home listening to the conversation that we had had that afternoon. And he said, that was not coincidence. Well, he was wonderfully converted, and his wife really came back to the Lord. And then he said, I'd like to be baptized. So I said, that's fine. We went through all the process. And he said, I'd like to invite the whole congregation after the baptism to Daldork House. I said, the whole congregation? Yes, yes. Invite them all back. Well, none of our people knew his background. I'd never told them that he lived in this big house and who he was. It wasn't my job to say that. So I just said, next Sunday after the baptism, Mr. McInnes has invited you all back to his home. So if you haven't got a car, let me know, but I'll lead the way in the car. Just follow in the car. So we're driving, this whole convoy of cars turn into this big driveway, you know, to this house. They're all going in, jaws dropping. He literally had a roasted pig, right, on the table. And he gave a wonderful word of testimony. And he melded into our congregation. That's the wonder of the church, isn't it? You know, you've got Bessie Bates sitting there. You've got Jimmy McInnes sitting there. We had another couple who had been converted from a terrible background. They didn't have a Bible. They went to the auction room in Ayr and they bid for a pulpit Bible. They used to bring a big pulpit Bible. And they would read the pulpit Bible. And I'm announcing the text one morning. And I said, now we're reading from Acts, and you'll find that after Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And I could see our people, you know, looking as if to say, do you think we're daft? And I said, excuse me, but there are people here, they find it difficult to find their way around the Bible. So you'll find it. So Alf and Betty are, you know, turning this in the big pulpit Bible, trying to find Acts. So Jimmy McInnes came to me afterwards. He said, Pastor, he said, please continue to tell us where to find it. He said, I sit next to a little boy and he can recite the book of the Bible backwards. He said, I always thought Hebrews was in the Old Testament. So, you know, keep telling us. Well, it was a wonderful, wonderful mix. And it was life's rich tapestry. And that's what the church is all about. You know, here is this man, a prominent conservative, and here are these socialists, and they're working together. And I'll just tell you this little story about Jimmy. You must go home. A miner and his wife said, Pastor, would you and Mrs. Hughes come for dinner? Because we've invited the McInneses, and we really, you know, we'd really like you to be there to give us a bit of moral support. We said, yes, you'll be fine. Well, Arlene McInnes had gone to a finishing school in Switzerland, so everything with Arlene, you know, was just like this. So we go to this humble miner's home, and she'd done her best, and she'd put the tablecloth on, and she's getting the meal ready, and she was going out to the kitchen. And Jimmy McInnes was, he got hold of the tablecloth, and he's doing this with the tablecloth. And Margaret, the miner's wife, she said, do you like it, Mr. McInnes? She said, it was my mammy's. Yes, he said, yes, I like it. Actually, he said, I made it. These lace mills. So and then he said, you've got it on upside down. So funny. Well, so that's the people. I think I've overstayed my welcome. Thank you.
Not at all. Why have you done this? Well, we've done this for the same reason we share testimony at our baptism. So that we can say, when we hear about a life, behold, this is what God has done. And so we trust that for believers that you learn a little bit about what God has done in this man's life and the lives of those whom he's had the privilege to minister to. And that it has reminded you of what God has done in your life and stirred your soul as to what he might be able to do through you in the lives of others. And especially,
I really should have said something about this, that the Christian life is not all a bed of roses. And I may have given you some of the more pleasant sides of Christian life, but there have been many, many heartaches along the way. Just after I married we waited about 6 years to get married, and it was only a matter of months afterwards that she took ill, and I had to watch her for 2 days and nights while her life was in the balance. And I thought I'd lost her, and I was taught the lesson to have an open hand as far as my wife was concerned with regard to Christ. And we have that verse in Psalm 34, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together. That's inscribed in our wedding ring. But we never take one another for granted at the expense of Christ. We had a handicapped child born, and that was a great shock to us, and we have to live with that, and we've lived with that, and he's brought a great deal of joy into our lives. But we have seen that. We lost a grandchild at the age of 10, happy, happy child who loved Christ, and a burst aneurysm in the brain and took her like that. And there have been times of great sadness when we could have become bitter toward God. But we have a wonderful verse in Genesis 9. I bring a cloud over the earth, and I will set my rainbow in the cloud. And the rainbow is often seen in the cloud. But life is not all sunshine. And the Christian life is not all sunshine. And you will find if you become a Christian, it is hard. And it doesn't remove the difficulties and the problems and the sorrows of life. But the wonderful thing is that you have Christ with you in them. And he does set the bow in the cloud. I'm sorry to interrupt.
No.